pursue this greater purpose of our lives in the hour of trial and opposition and hostility, which, if it has not come already, will surely come at some point in our lives. Well, we're going to look at three things this evening again. The first thing concerns the allegiance of our hearts, the orientation of our hearts. Second, what we say with our mouths. And third, what we remember in our minds. First, the allegiance of our hearts. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now in verse 13 there, it's not saying that nobody will ever harm you as Christians if you're committed to doing good. But he's simply beginning this whole section on suffering as a Christian by reminding the people of God of a general principle, which is that the majority of Christians who are committed to doing good by grace in our lives, we will generally be assured of God's care and his provision and his protection. 9 times out of 10, we will be spared the kind of outright martyrdom that we know is true and we know, sadly, is the case for other Christians in other parts of the world. In other words, there's a subtle reminder here that God, in his great common grace, is the one that has the power to restrain evil and to therefore ensure the peace and the protection of his people. Having said that, in the great mysterious providence of God and his purposes, outright persecution, as we know, is still a very real possibility. There are absolutely no guarantees of our human safety whilst living in a fallen world. And it's to that possibility that Peter then turns his attention. He says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Now the beginning of that verse is a quote taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And what's poignant there is just to think for a minute about the immediate context into which Isaiah was prophesying, into which Isaiah was speaking those words all those years ago. In Isaiah's day, you maybe remember there were really two key messages that the Lord was giving to his people through the prophet in that chapter, in chapter 8. First of all, he brought them a solemn warning that because of their ongoing idolatry and their rebelliousness against God, the Assyrian Empire was going to come and it was going to literally ravish the northern kingdom of God's people, Israel. And so, of course, just as it would be for you and I today to hear of a giant superpower that was going to come and have its way in our own land, this would have been a terrifying prospect for God's people at that time. And yet the second message that comes through the prophet Isaiah in that context, and actually it comes all the way through that great book of the Old Testament, is not only the wonderful promise that the Lord will one day bring liberation and salvation to his remnant people, but it's also his instruction of how that remnant people should respond in the face of judgment that God himself was ordaining. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary." In other words, in effect, God was saying to his people through Isaiah, "Yes, I'm going to bring judgment upon you for your idolatrous disobedience, but to you who are my true people amongst this covenant nation, make sure that as this is taking place, you do not look at these things and perceive these things in the same way that the pagan world would perceive these things. But that instead you remember that I am the one who is in charge here. I am the one who has foreordained all of this. And therefore, I am the one you are to fear. And so what we might say here is that the act of opposition against God's people is first of all an opportunity to renew the allegiance of our hearts to God. And it's through that grace of repentance and recommitting ourselves to God that we will avoid the temptation to fear the people who are bringing that opposition. Let me say that again. The act of opposition, when it comes through the persecutors of the church, that act of opposition against God's people is an opportunity for God's people to renew our allegiance, the allegiance of our hearts to God. It's a time when we are bound to cling to Him, to run to Him, to depend on Him more fervently. And it's through that grace of repentance and recommitment that we will then in turn avoid the temptation to fear the people who are bringing that opposition. And that is precisely what he's saying here, just with some additional words. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Do not fear what they fear. Who's the they? The they, the people of the world. What would they see in this situation? Oh no, look what man is going to do. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So that just as the true people of God in Isaiah's day were being commanded not to view the things through the lens of the world, which would obviously lead them to fear this great superpower, so in the same way, you people who now live post the resurrection of Jesus Christ must align your hearts to the lordship of Christ such that you will avoid the fear of man. Such a great temptation, isn't it, for all of us to have a greater concern with what man thinks in any given situation than what God thinks. And that can show up in all kinds of ways. It shows up when someone avoids answering a question truthfully because they're scared that if they do so, they'll be mocked, ridiculed, maybe rejected by friends and family members. It shows up when a young Christian just ends up going along with the sinful activity of their friends, purely because to abstain from that thing, to not take part, would amount to mocking and insults and perhaps harassment from those same people. It shows up in ministry when men stand up in pulpits and they tell lots of lovely little funny stories and they share all of what we might call the positive parts of Scripture, but they never go near difficult subjects like judgment and sin and repentance and hell because they're scared that if they do, they won't be popular and their churches will half in size. And so they go on teaching what man's ears, itching ears, want to hear. This is a terrible problem in our day. The fear of man is such a snare in the Christian church. We're so worldly in our thinking. So this is a practical exhortation from the apostle, isn't it? Don't do those things, he's saying. Don't be concerned with the opinions of man. Be concerned with what God thinks. Don't be consumed by that limited, fallen, and twisted, pathetic human view of things, but instead set Christ apart as Lord. Live in accordance with who He is and what He views to be right. The greatest thing we can do as Christians in these days when there are so many competing and conflicting voices, I said, she thinks, he thinks, they think, is to remember the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He rules over the universe. What He thinks counts. So first He speaks of the allegiance of our hearts. Second, He focuses on what we say with our mouths. Look at the second half of 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, if you think about it, if you imagine any Christian individual or group or church suffering hostility and persecution on account of their faith, whether it be in the first century or whether it be in a place like Iran today, I suppose really there would be two possibilities, two possible reactions to that hardship. The first possibility is that the person is so intimidated, they're intimidated into silence. They're asked a question about why, you know, why would you be prepared to put up with so much trouble for seemingly such little or no reward, at least in this lifetime? And they respond to that inquiry by simply retreating and even denying the truth. So fearful are they that speaking might bring about further repercussions. The second possibility is that this same person becomes so fed up and frustrated with a world where his faith just never seems to be accepted or encouraged or promoted in any way, that when the opportunity to speak suddenly does present itself, he completely blows the whole thing by speaking truth, but in a manner that is really like a dog's breakfast. It's pretty ugly and it doesn't taste very good. And so it's with these real possibilities in mind that Peter is giving this exhortation. Be ready to testify to the truth, he says, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Why? Because not only will that manner of behavior be honoring to your God, but ultimately it's by doing that that those who speak maliciously will sometimes be ashamed of their slander. Now, he's not saying there that the end objective in all of this is to make a pagan, unbelieving person simply feel ashamed that they've mocked or ridiculed or persecuted Christians. That's not the end goal. You know, some of you are maybe sitting there thinking, yeah, next time that guy speaks to me, I'm going to be really gracious. I'm going to be so gracious so that he'll feel totally ashamed of himself, because after all, that's all he deserves. That's never the end goal, is it? The end goal is that the unbeliever would be so ashamed of their behavior, they would be brought to see by God's grace the inappropriateness of their behavior in light of the goodness of the person's character, that they would turn and receive the same God who has enabled you to respond with grace in the first place. And just as we apply this to our lives, just briefly, I remember hearing Andy Gemmell preach over in Glasgow last year. And Andy Gemmell is just such a good preacher and so helpful, and we must try to get him here sometime. But he was speaking on Acts, and one of the things he said that day really just struck me as so helpful. He said that the majority of times when the Apostle Paul testified to the truth of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, he wasn't in what we might describe as a positive evangelistic context, but instead it was when he was defending himself against his accusers. In other words, it's here we're reminded that the occasion of hostility in the Christian life is not necessarily something that smothers the gospel. It's actually something that tends to inflame the gospel. And the testimony of history bears witness to that. You think of all the hostility and the opposition and the trouble that exists today in a country like Iran. And yet they've gone from 40,000 believers a few years ago, 40 years ago or so, to 500,000 believers in just a few decades. They're seeing more growth than we are. And then you think of the church in China, where apparently they just can't get hold of enough Bibles. They're crying out for more Bibles. And so not that we would necessarily want to indulge, you know, in some form of self-flagellation or anything like that, but As we look down through the centuries of church history, as we look at the testimony of Scripture itself, there is a very strong argument for saying that when outright opposition does come, it might just be the very thing that the church in our land is actually in need of. Then we will see the real people. Then we will see the church begin to testify boldly to the truth claims of Scripture. Then we will see the folly of all of this compromise and pragmatism and man's little puny methods. Maybe. So first, the allegiance of our hearts. Then he focuses on the words of our mouths, how we testify. And finally, Peter's instruction concerns what we remember in our minds. Now, clearly, there's an awful lot in these four verses, from verse 18 through to verse 22. And so, taking into account the time of day that it is, and so on, in light of, I know that people can become tired in the evenings, in light of these things, I want to try to just distill this down as clearly as I can. And as I see it, in this context of suffering persecution, Peter is telling us to remember at least three things concerning the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel. First, he's telling us to remember the achievement of what Christ has done. In verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So first of all, not only is there a subtle reminder to all who may be persecuted that this is the pattern of our Savior himself. He too suffered at the hands of men. He too was put to death in the body. But more than that, he's saying, remember that Christ suffered that death in order to bring you to God. And so it's as if he's saying, whatever happens, make sure you remember in your mind that everything that was required for your reconciliation to the Father has already been accomplished. Whatever you endure, whatever suffering lies ahead of you, whatever is before your life this evening, if you have come to the throne of grace humbly and in repentance, the Holy Spirit has given you that acknowledgement of who Christ is and your desperate need of him, then your future has been eternally secured. Then he says, remember the pattern of Christ's gospel. Peter says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. This is a very complex little portion of Scripture. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I think the basic truth of what Peter is saying there, given this context, the context we've been thinking about, is like this. He's saying, just as the overwhelming majority of those who God spoke to through his man Noah did not obey the word, and hence their soul is now in prison awaiting the final judgment. In other words, it's not speaking about Christ going to preach to people who are dead, as the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe, so that they can justify the false doctrine of purgatory. No, he's speaking about people whom God's word came to in the days of Noah, but who disobeyed God's word, and so their souls are imprisoned, awaiting the final judgment. So too, he's saying, in your day, remember that the majority of people will refuse the gospel and will likewise perish. Because this is the pattern all the way down through the generations. But in addition to that, remember that just as Noah and seven others, this tiny proportion of the world's population were saved through the judgment and the renewal of those floodwaters, so you have been rescued from judgment through the new life which is symbolized in the waters of your baptism. That's my best stab at what he's saying here. In other words, there's both an obvious message of security, but there's also a message of reality. The message of reality is, look, you might be very much in the minority, and at times you maybe will feel like you're absolutely alone. Such is the overwhelming unbelief of the world around you. But remember, this is simply the pattern of the gospel. God has never successfully appealed to the entire world. He has only ever appealed to a tiny minority, his elect people, the remnant. That's a poignant word for our day, is it not? Especially as we think of our call to mission. It's not a message, of course, that we should respond to by simply becoming complacent in evangelism, you know, like some sort of hyper-Calvinist thinking would lead us to do. But it is a message that we should heed by not simply trying to be all things to all people in a frivolous sense. We must measure our performance as people and as a church on the basis of faithfulness. And not success. I mean, just ask yourself the question, was God not very successful at recruiting evangelists in Noah's day? Then maybe God wasn't strategic enough. Maybe he wasn't pragmatic enough. Maybe God didn't understand the culture of the modern world. Maybe he wasn't seeker-sensitive enough. Was Noah not very successful at reaching the community of this world? Is that why only 8 people were saved out of all the world's population? No. It's because the whole world, with the exception of 8 people, and only 8, disobeyed the word of the living God. Isn't that a word for what is important when it comes to us thinking about mission as a church? To keep the main thing the main thing. To preach the word. To faithfully discharge the duties of our respective ministries. And to leave the rest to God. John MacArthur says, "You be content with the depth of your ministry and leave the breadth of your ministry to God." Too many men in our day are concentrating on breadth first. And that is why there is no depth. So first, remember the achievement of what Christ has done. Second, remember the pattern of his gospel. And third, remember the authority of who Christ is. He says in verse 21, "It," that is the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, "saves you by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him." And so the final ingredient then, which needs to be entrenched in the mind of any believer in the face of this opposition, persecution, is the staggering reality that because Christ has been raised, because he has ascended to the place of glory and all authority, even those that are waging a wicked war against God's people, even those who are waging a war against the Lord and his people in Iran and Pakistan today, even those who are waging a war through atheism and politics in our own land, all of those people are nothing more than little puppy dogs on a leash in the hand of our sovereign King. Angels and powers and authorities cannot lift a finger against God's people without him first allowing it to transpire. And all for his perfect and sovereign purposes to be accomplished. And Peter is saying, remember these things. Remember these things as God's people. Just in closing, what I think is very interesting here is if you think about it, earlier on in verse 15, Peter gave us what is really the central command in this passage. The command, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's really the central command of this passage. And the question we might come back with is, well, that's very well, that's fine, but how do we do that? How do we do that in a practical sense? And what's wonderful is, this here at the end of the passage is precisely the answer to that question. In other words, in the face of great evil and hostility, the way that we will, in our hearts, set apart Christ as Lord is, first of all, examine ourselves and make sure that we are aligned to God, that we are truly committed and submitted to him, not like those Israelites in Isaiah's day who were worshipping idols and who were out of step with God. But secondly, Peter's saying the way we will retain that steadfastness, that allegiance of heart, is to remember these vital truths. First, what Jesus Christ has done for you, that he has died in your place in order to bring you to God, in order to grant you that unbreakable security and all that we were delighting in this morning. Secondly, we must remember the pattern of his gospel. We must be realistic that just like in the days of Noah, we will always be the tiny minority in a sick and fallen world. And third, in the face of many scary looking kings, many scary and intimidating and threatening looking governments and gangs and armies and individuals, we must remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. These opposers and these accusers are nothing more than little fleas under the sovereign, almighty lordship of our great King.